Today's reading is from John 3, 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out to God. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Today, we're going to be continuing through the book of John. So we're going to be in John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, working our way down to 21. So if you have your Bibles, please let me just ask you to open them. Open your device with your Bible on it. And if you don't have it, the text is printed in your bulletin. But again, would love for you to have it right in front of you as we walk through the text. And for those of you who are wondering why on earth Anthony has a jacket on, because it's just not a normal occurrence, but there hasn't been a baptism or something like that, right, which is also the normal occurrence when I do such crazy things. We had that. It was first service. We had a couple of folks, Rick and Lisa Nelson. They joined our church, and then Virginia and Sonia Hiley also joined the church and had the great privilege of baptizing them this morning. And so just making you aware of that, both from a why is he wearing a jacket standpoint, but more importantly, from the fact that just praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in and among us here. All right. Well, let's dive into the text here. Well, before we do, let me start here. A little over a year ago, you know, so we tended to, at least until we moved here, we didn't stay in a house very long. We were, you know, every 2 to 3 years we had moved, so we got to clean everything out. And unfortunately, we haven't been able to do that in the sense that we haven't been forced to move and clean everything out in the last 8 years. So we're kind of going, how do we get rid of the stuff that we don't need anymore? And so my job was to go through some of my childhood memorabilia and clean that out. So, you know, the first 18 years of my life basically was in 4 boxes, but we realized we probably could pare that down a little bit more. So, you know, some of my 7-year-old participation soccer trophies probably don't need to be around anymore. If you still have those, that's great. That's fine. Good for you. I just didn't need those. So as I went through, it's just a fascinating journey, right? There's clothing in there, right? I had my old track cleats, so that was fun to get and, you know, reflect on, and the old baton from the relay races that I ran. There were just sorts of notes from folks over the course of years. But the thing that really derailed my productivity that day was the box that had the photo albums in them. Do you know what photo albums are? There's not the things that you send off digital photos and they send you a nice book that's all glossy, but the kind where you got the pictures at the store after you developed the roll and you slid them in this flimsy plastic thing. Eventually, after about 10 years, it sticks to the plastic thing so you can never get them out again. Right? Those things. So that's what I was actually looking at. And as I was thumbing through these pictures of some of my old friends and family members, a couple pictures struck me. One was a picture of, it was kind of my crew growing up. It was the 4 guys who we hung out together. It was Tommy, Scott, and Z, and myself. Z, that's what we called him, Z, strong name. And so the thing that caught me, and I would have never admitted this when I was that age, but the looks on our faces, we're talking and hanging out, like, we truly loved each other. Like, we really did. We cared deeply for each other. And that just struck me, right? I didn't think about that much when I was their age. And then there was the pictures of my dad, right? He passed away in 07, but it just struck me the way he was looking at me and his smile and the joy and the love that I saw there. And then there was a picture of me and my mom dancing at my senior graduation party and just her looking at me, smiling with love. And you know, the thing that it just reminded me of as I looked at these pictures were pictures of love, of these folks towards me that I can often forget, right? As you go through time or as you interpret certain moments and events, you can kind of forget that love that they had for you. And these pictures took me back there. Well, last week, we saw Jesus engaging with this man, Nicodemus. He was this teacher of the law, this proud Jewish man who had snuck to talk to Jesus at night. And he came to Jesus saying, I know something about you, Jesus. These other folks may not know it, but I know. You're a good teacher. You've done some pretty awesome things healing folks. That's no short order. God must be with you, Jesus, right? And so I'm sure he was proud of himself, but Jesus just threw him some curveballs and had some strange responses about being born again. And in some ways, he basically corrected Nicodemus, and he said, hey, I know you think I do really great things, but I'm actually God, and I'm Savior, and you won't actually be able to see it at all unless you're born again. At the very end, he kind of throws one more strange thing out to Nicodemus, which Nicodemus would have understood, where he basically said, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we talked about how this was a passage from the book of Numbers, where a snake was lifted up after God had sent his judgment on his people. And if people looked at the snake, they would be healed. And we said that that was Jesus' foretelling of his journey to the cross. Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about, essentially, in this moment. But we basically said that's what the cross is. It's Jesus Christ being lifted up on the pole to bring healing, right, to those who should face judgment. Today, we're going to read the explanation of this. What on earth does that mean in its fullness, right? We can say it means Jesus being crucified on the cross, but there's more to it. And so here, either John or Jesus, so here's a little bit of a debate. If you have one of those red letter Bibles, it's probably in red. Many people think that these are the words of Jesus. Others would debate and say this is John and his commentary. I would argue that it doesn't really matter, because either way, the Holy Spirit, through his inspiration, through if it is John, or Jesus' words, is essentially unpacking what this picture of the cross means, not just for Nicodemus, but for all of us. And so that's where we're going to head here today. Let me pray, and then we'll get going. Lord, we're getting ready to preach on John 3:16 and hear that once again. And I confess to you that even in my prep this week, it's a little unnerving to preach on such a common passage, one that we know. Lord, in many ways, there really isn't much else that can be said about this passage and what you've already said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But Lord, I know that there are many, and myself this week included, that we actually desperately need your Spirit to make this new to us again. We need to hear that you love us. We need to hear the depths of what that means. And Father, there are many in here who, Lord, they don't care about this verse, and maybe they never have. Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm them with your love for them today, and that this would cause in our hearts to respond in belief. And so, Holy Spirit, would you protect my words from error? Lord, may you make the only offense during this time the cross itself. We need you, and we love you, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. So here's bottom line what this is. Jesus is going to be lifted up. Here's what that means, right? And that's where we're going to head. Now, again, it's nerve-wracking to get up and preach on this text. But, you know, as you read beyond John 3:16, it just gives depths of layers of what exactly is meant by this powerful verse. Now, the reason this is a challenge is because really, you know, some have said if you squeeze the Bible, this one verse, John 3:16, is the drop that would come out. Martin Luther calls this the Bible in miniature. And so that's where we're going to head today. And really what I want you to listen for is God's love. Because that's 100% what he's talking about. For God so loved the world. Full stop. All right, here's the first point. Ready? The first point we're going to look at is the mission of Jesus. Why was he sent? And the reason I say mission of Jesus, I don't know if you saw it, but in verse 17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world. When Jesus came to the world, it was very much a mission. That term sent is apostello, which is, I think I even butchered that, but it's where we get the word apostle from, and it means to send. An apostle is a sent one. And so Jesus himself is sent by the Father. That's the picture that we see here. So what's his mission as he's sent? And again, I'm not telling you something you don't know. Here's the mission. Ready? For God so loved the world. The mission was to love the world, and he did it by giving his only Son. Now, you can't see it, but in the Greek, there's a couple of words that are there, and when you pair it with the verb form, it's meant to show us the greatness of this gift. Don't read too quickly past that he gave his only son. And so at the outset, we need to wrestle with this. God did not send his son to us because we were just really lovely people. You know why he sent him? It's a consequence of God's love himself. It was initiated by him. It was not spurred on by anything that we caused at all. It was a consequence of his love. Now, let's stop here for a second. Have you ever heard this phrase? God is love. You ever heard that? Of course you have. People say it all the time. What I would argue is we don't know what on earth we're talking about when we say it. And what I mean by that is, what do we mean by the term love? Even in Greek, it's tricky, right? There's three different types or words for the word love in Greek. There's eros, which is kind of this passionate love. It's where we get the term erotic from, right? So you can connect some of those dots. There's phileo, which is this idea of friendship love. Philadelphia, the friendliest city in the world, right? That's where that comes from. What? That? What? Come on, y'all. And then there's the third word for love, agape. Agape. And this is really this idea of love in its noblest form. And that's the term that's being used for love here. And so the word, and he gave, or the words, and he gave his only son, if you circled love and draw an arrow to that next phrase, that's God saying, this is the type of God of love I am. I love you so much that I am a sacrificial God. And he says he gave his one and only son. That is meant to stir in us this sense of understanding of how great this gift really is. Now, I'll say this. I tried to put myself in this position this week, and I sat there, and I'm going, Lord, help me understand this. And so I started thinking, what would it take for me to give one of my kids to death for one of you? I'm not going to do this, kids. You're good. We're cool. All right. But I really did sit in this for a little while, right? I mean, stop and think about what God actually did. You know what my conclusion was? Nothing. I'm not giving my kids to die for any of y'all. I love you. You're wonderful people. But have you thought about what that actually is saying? Can you fathom the level of sacrifice that God is articulating here that he gave to us? There was one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century, and he was going on this teaching tour, and I think he was in the University of Chicago or someone in the Chicago area, and you're talking decades of wrestling with theology and God and the Bible, and a student asked him, they said, hey, you've studied this stuff your whole life. What is the most mind-blowing, remarkable theological principle that you've ever understood or heard of? And maybe that, like, distills Christianity down to something that's different than everything else. Like, what's the one big principle that you can give to us, O wise teacher of theology? You know what he said? He said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Full stop. Out of all the study of God's word, the major theological principles, studying other world religions, seeing how it compares, the greatest thought that he could land his mind upon that was the most shaping in his life is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God's love is most clearly seen in the giving of his son to sinners such as us. Saying God is love is a correct statement, but here's my question. What do you mean when you say it versus what does God's word mean when it says it? Can I give you some pictures of how this is the base of transformative principles for those of us who claim to follow Jesus? If we stare at this long enough, it works its way out in our lives. We're going to get to its impact on those who don't know Christ here towards the end. But can we just not move too quickly past this and kind of minimize its importance? Here's how this type of love that we're reading here, that only God can give through Jesus Christ, transforms us. One, it transforms our ideas of being unlovable. Do you feel unlovable? God right here would turn that on its head and say, no, you are so lovable that I sent my son to die for you. It wasn't after you were clean enough. It wasn't after you were put together enough. In fact, that's what John means later on in one of his letters where he says, we love because what? He first loved us. It transforms our idea of being unlovable. For me, it transformed the way I viewed my own suffering at one point in my life. There was one season in 2007 where there was 10 loved ones. These are guys in my Bible study or grandparents or parents who died. 10 people in a year. I almost died. There was some pretty serious complications in my own family where there were some family members in my immediate family who came close to death. And I just sat down with my friend who was a pastor. And I plopped in his office and I was like, you got to help me figure this out because I'm ticked. And I was mad. And he looked at me and he goes, Anthony, I can't. He said, I can't explain this. I can't make it go away. He said, but can I just read this one verse? He was kind of wincing when he did it. And I understood why. But he just read this to me. And it really made me go, huh. Okay. It didn't make sense of it, but it helps. Let me read it to you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? It didn't make the hurt go away. He wasn't trying to put a Band-Aid on deep suffering. But he was trying to tell me, Anthony, I don't know how to make sense of this. But he's given you the utmost. He's also will bring to bear everything else that will continue to demonstrate his love for you. It transformed my suffering. And it came from this principle in John 3:16. It transforms our idea of loving others. If we go, oh, what's the best way to love another person? You know, in our culture, I think our culture believes the best way to love another person is that eros type of love, if we're honest. And I think this turns it up on its head. In fact, John, a little bit later, we'll get to this in, you know, about 10 years, but in John 15, it says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, that's the basis, John 3:16. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. That's the greatest form of love. And it's also the basis, I'm going to talk to the husbands here for a second. It's the basis, John 3:16, of how we love our spouses. Ephesians 5, it's not a very popular passage these days. I call it the wedding sermon that nobody asks me to preach anymore, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But have you ever gone on to read what it says about husbands, right? As we're in the unique role that God has given us, how we are supposed to lead our wives in that context. Have you read it? Ready? 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 There it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Slow down on that, guys. That's hard. It's the best way to love our wives, to die for her. First way is being the chief repenter. That's a form of death. I'm sorry. Dying to dreams, dying to sometimes our leisure. There are some times where our spouse can be very unlovely. Have you read about the church in Israel? Equally as unlovely. Jesus still died for her. Friends, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is, if we stare at it long enough, the sort of transformative love that impacts every part of our being, every relationship that we have. Well, let's press on. Here's the second part we're going to look at, verses 17 and 18. Jesus was sent into the world. So we're going to talk about, for God so loved the world. We're going to talk about that term world a little bit by using 17 and 18 to unpack it. But can I just name a couple of misunderstandings of Jesus and of this text that 17 in particular, 17 and 18 really address. Here's 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What's being articulated here is the primary mission of Jesus is to save the world. And the misunderstanding that this grapples with is some of us go, but what about angry Jesus? I mean, even a couple of chapters later in John chapter 9, Jesus says, I came to judge, right? That is a part of his coming. And then later in Revelation, we see him as a judge. But what this is saying is that is not the primary reason Jesus came. He has to judge. That's part of his rule or part of his who he is, right? I didn't use this first service. I'm going to try it. It may not be a good illustration, but say you're a coach. Say I'm a basketball coach, right? I would say that my mission, my primary mission as a basketball coach is to shape young hearts and minds and to win games, right? Can we just say that? That's what I would be as a basketball coach. But there are times where, especially at the beginning of the season, where I'm going to have to make some cuts, right? Now, I would not say that I came to be a basketball coach so I could cut people from my basketball team, right? That is not my primary mission. My primary mission are those other things. So maybe that works to help explain, because I don't want to hide from you that in a few verses we're going to see Jesus say, I came to judge. But what he's saying here is very clearly, that is not his primary task. And we're going to unpack that here a little bit in just a moment. But then also, here's the other thing that it pushes against, is this idea that when it says God so loved the world, and I'm skipping a verse here, he's not talking about universalism. It's not saying that God basically gives his eternal life-giving, or lays his eternal life-giving love on every single person on earth. And the reason we can dismiss that quickly is that at the end of 3:16, it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But let me keep going with this. Here's what I think is meant by world. It'll help explain some of that a little bit further. One, I think, first of all, John might be talking about the world beyond Israel. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. He's this teacher of the law, right? And so he understands the Old Testament. The Old Testament, time and time again, God says, I am placing my love on Israel. But this is a tectonic shift. When John writes, God so loved the world, he's moving this beyond just him placing his love on Israel to the whole rest of the world. It's not based on restricted by race or creed or background or socioeconomic status. In a part, it's unpacking that term, whoever believes in him. He's blowing the doors open and says, this gospel is for everyone. But here's the second part. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about John's use of the term word and or world. And this is the second subpoint here. Jesus was sent to a world that was condemned already. Jesus was sent to a world that was condemned already. When John uses the term world, cosmos, which we get cosmos from, right? Almost explicitly in almost every single circumstance in John, world means something negative. It doesn't mean this big, vast place. He actually is referring to the created order in rebellion against its maker. And verse 18, I think, highlights that, where he says he was sent to those who were condemned already. So think about that. Jesus was sent into a world that was already condemned because of their rebellion against him. All right, so I like to study off-site, and one of the places I now go, because they've shut down up here, this Starbucks right up the street, they shut down the upstairs. I'm so sad about that. I used to love to go and post up. So now I go to the one down in, I guess it's Upper Dublin. It's at the Promenade. It's called the Promenade. Have you been there? I love the Promenade. It's a great little Starbucks. I just like saying Promenade in a funny way. I apologize. So I go and I'm sitting there on, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, and there's a guy sitting there with his Bible open, and there's another, you know, two people over here talking about their nonprofit that they're putting together, and I'm sitting there just listening to their conversation. I was like, oh, cool. So that's one place I've been. Here's another place I've been. We used to run an urban youth camp on the side of a mountain in Colorado in Westcliff. If any of you have been there, I will be absolutely shocked. As like two people in the town. And the next biggest city was Colorado Springs. And so I used to have to drive back and forth every, an hour and a half back and forth, one or two times a week. And there is this one place in the middle of Florence, Colorado, where I drive by and I'm like, what is this place? I mean, it looked high tech. It had like four walls of like razor wire and barbed wire fence. It had these towers with these like guns. We're not talking about guys like this. We're talking about like, if you try to escape this place, you ain't making it. Like, you're done. And so I concluded that they don't want anybody in or out of this place. So I started asking questions. I was like, what is this building? And they're like, oh, that's the only Supermax prison in America. And so it basically replaced Alcatraz, right? Where you put the worst of the worst prisoners, right? And so like the Unabomber is in there, and who else? The guys who orchestrated 9/11. It's like 23 and a half hours of solitary confinement a day. And so that's the Supermax prison. Those are the two places I've been. So let me just, little thought project here. When you think, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, where did he send him? Did he send him to Starbucks at the Promenade? They're reading their Bibles. They're pretty close to the kingdom if they're not already there, and they're working on a nonprofit. They're pretty good people, right? Or did they send them to the Florence Supermax? I think what John's saying is he sent them to the Florence Supermax. People who were already condemned. That's you. And that's me. And we don't like that, Now, I know I need to back this up a little bit because y'all are like, no, I'm not a sinner. And usually when people say I'm not a sinner, you're like, I'm not Adolf Hitler and I'm not Ted Bundy and I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. Why is that our bar for sin, first of all? Like, congratulations, you're not a serial killer. I'm totally lost in my head right now. Friends, we stand condemned, not because we're a serial killer or not a serial killer. It's because Ephesians 2 tells us that at birth, because of the sins of our parents and because of who we are by nature, we are one of two things. We are either dead in our trespasses and sins and following a different general, God's mortal enemy, or we're following Christ. Those are the only two categories. There is no spiritual Switzerland, no neutrality. You are either with the King and following Him, or you are actively rebelling by following His mortal enemy. Friends, if we break one little piece of the law in thought, word, or deed, James tells us we've broken the whole thing. It's like pressure-treated glass. You just nick that thing and there goes the spider bait. That's where God sent His Son, to that world full of people who just want to shake our fist at Him all day long. Here's why this matters. The love of God is not the consequence of humans' loveliness, but of the sublime truth that God is love. Let me put it to you differently. Here's what D.A. Carson says. God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad and so rebellious against Him. You imagine giving your kid up to die for people who hate your guts and who shake their fist at you. That's who God sent His Son to save. Here's the last point. And this really unpacks, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's contrasting eternal life with God and perishing in eternity apart from God. That's eternal judgment, right? So He's not hiding anything. He's saying there is an eternal separation from God. And so in these last two verses, He unpacks what that judgment actually is, all right? I titled it, essentially, it's getting what we love. Did you read that or hear that in verse 20? Oh, hold on. Verse 19. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness more than the light. That is relational language. He's saying that Jesus didn't come and just kind of got mad. He came, and people are like, well, I don't love you. Remember, we talked about Jesus is the light. That's the metaphor He switches to here, light and darkness. He's like, no, people loved the darkness. They wanted to be in constant relationship with something apart from Christ. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so we see two elements of judgment as He says this is judgment. First of all, judgment is simply the light coming on. Does that make sense? In verse 19, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And so Jesus didn't come kind of swinging the hammer, right? He came in love. But when He came, we were kind of like roaches when the lights get turned on. We were exposed. We don't want to be seen. We love the darkness. We hate the light. By nature, we hate the light. And we scurry. Verse 20, it tells us why. It says, we don't want to be exposed. We love just sitting there and coddling our pet sins. We love shaking our fist at God. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to feel guilt and shame. Here's the irony. We're already feeling guilt and shame, whether we know it or not. And the only way to lose that sense of guilt and shame is to let Christ's sacrifice wash over us. That's what does away with our guilt. That's what does away with our shame. Here's the second thing we learn about judgment here. It is, again, it's essentially us getting what we love, or it says we hate the light. Because we don't want to come to Jesus because we hate Him, right? Or at least we hate what He means to us, that He is our Savior. We need to be saved. Lord, I have to submit my life to something other than me, the almighty me. We don't like that. We hate it. Now, I've said this before. Brian Chappell, one of my former professors, And he would just pin us down on the first day of class. He says, why does sin have power over your life? And we're like, well, because we're sinners. We, you know, we've fallen in total depravity. We're coming up with all these answers. And he goes, no, it's because you love it. You love it. You love it. Friends, we gossip because we love what gossip brings to us. Power, an upper hand, a sense of feeling good. We love the things we're addicted to because of how it makes us feel. It has power over us because we love it. And what God is saying here is saying there is a new affection that will overwhelm all of these other little loves that will destroy you. And it's Jesus. It's a love that you can't earn, that you only receive as a gift. Friends, judgment and perishing, as we see here, is simply God giving us what we already want. Separation from Him. It's why we read in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It's one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture that we see. Where he's basically saying, judgment is not necessarily me just coming down and squashing you. It's me letting you do what you already want to do. And if you're a parent, you get that with your own kids, don't you? Let me conclude with this, and this is a story, again, Brian Chappell, I heard him say at one point, where he tells a story of some friends of his that came to him, and their teenage son had just entered this phase of rebelliousness, where he had just hurt them time and time again, and a police officer arrested him, and he escorted him back to their house, and the parents sat there with the son, as the police officer just told what their son had just done. And in the middle of it, the wife ran out in tears. And then at the end, the police officer left and the dad looked at his son and he just left the room in tears. And he left his son there just sitting all by himself. And he looked at the coffee table and he saw a photo album. He picks up the photo album and he was struck by what he saw. He saw pictures of his parents looking at him, smiling, loving him. He realized that he had forgotten their love or misinterpreted their love as something quite different. He thought that they had hated him, but in that moment, he realized that they were the ones loving him. And in a way, his other loves that he had attached himself to were destroying him. He called his mom back into the room, and he responded like this. He said, I know why you can't love me anymore. He said, because in this picture, you are looking at me with such love and such hope, and all I've done is dash these hopes. And his mom's heart just broke. And she said, no, baby, my love for you has never gone away. It has always been there. And for the first time, she actually had joy that entered into her heart. It's because for the first time that she wasn't met with the protests of his innocence or his promises to do better, but that rather it was because he acknowledged their love for him and his utter desperation. There was nothing that he could do to earn their love. Love was already his, and these pictures that he saw showed it to him for the first time. Friends, no matter where we've been, the rebelliousness of our heart, that picture of the snake on the pole, which will transition to the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, is that same sort of picture. That he loved you first. He loved you knowing every aspect of who you are. And he sent his son to die for you on the cross anyway. Anyway. You know, the end of this in 21, he says, whoever practices the truth comes to the light. And I think there's an invitation in this for us that piggybacks off of what is said in 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, don't move past that word, anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have that relationship for all of eternity. That term belief is a term of faith. It is not rocket science to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to be saved by grace. It is simply through faith. It is like sitting in that chair right there. I don't have faith when I look at it and say, that's a chair, I believe it'll hold me. I demonstrate faith when I sit in the chair and I rest the full weight of my life on it, saying this chair is who it says it is. I'm personifying now. and it'll do what it says it will do. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Even if we don't have it all figured out, to come to Him and say, I believe that You are God and You are my Savior and You have offered me Your love. And all I have to do is trust it, to sit in it, and to believe it. Friends, that's the offer of this passage. That's the love God showers upon us. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, for my friends who have felt like it's some sort of crazy formula or place they need to get to become a Christian, to be saved by grace through faith, to have eternal life, to receive this gift of love that You've showered upon them. Lord, I just pray right now that You would show them something quite different, that it is simply believing. And Lord, I'm going to pray a prayer right now that would be a prayer of faith. And friends, if this is you and you want to know Jesus today, I would encourage you to pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that I am a rebel, that my rebellion against You is rightly due to be punished by You giving me what I want, separation from You for all of eternity, and that I need a Savior. God, I believe that here You've shown us in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for me, Your love for me offered freely. And Lord, I want to just ask You now by faith to be my God and my Savior, and I trust You. Friends, if you pray that, that prayer is a prayer of salvation. And Lord, for my friends who are here today, and Lord, they've run cold on this verse. They have forgotten how transformative it actually is. They have forgotten, if they're thinking, I am unlovable, I am unlovable, I am unlovable, that You come and You say, that is so false. And you can see it through Jesus. Lord, would You make that heart alive to You once again? Father, again, for those who are here and they're praying for loved ones who are far from You, who may have professed faith in You at one point, I pray that they too, through whatever means You see fit, will be overwhelmed by the expulsive power of Your love, and that those other false loves that are bringing destruction to their lives would be forced out today. Lord, we need You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your Spirit. We pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.